We also talked about, all that encouragement and speaking the truth and standing on the truth, because there will be trials. And we see in every church, Paul has this intense organization to say, hey, these people will help shepherd because they care about you. Respect them, honor them. And because I leaned so heavily into that organization side of, hey, respect these people, and yes, that's needed, today I want to focus more on Jesus. Yes, there's all the one another relationships. Yes, Roman 12 says, then you'll be able to discern the will of God, and then like 20 commands follow and all these one another's. So the will of God probably has something to do with that, right? But also it has something to do with Jesus and our lives as true and proper worship, giving everything to him primarily. That was a point from last week. And then giving ourselves to one another. So Janet asked for a title for this message today. The title is Re-Jesus. I don't usually make titles or announce titles. Re-Jesus. Re-Jesus. Restore, reform, Re-Jesus. I always get criticized for making up words, but that's a saying some people have. Re-Jesus. Re-Jesus. Getting back to Jesus. And that's why I don't announce sermon titles. Question for you all. And I have two or three questions throughout this message where I want to open it up, get a few more answers. If you talk a lot, maybe talk a little less. If you don't talk a lot, maybe talk a little more during these discussion times. But how can you ensure that your focus remains on Jesus and his mission? What do you do to ensure your focus remains on Jesus and Jesus' mission? You do what you do, surrender. Hey, prayer and the word. Yeah, we want to combine those elements. In fact, Friday night we went through, hey, what are some of the values of Jesus? Hey, why do we do what we do behind our gatherings? Oh, what's the value behind, the why behind the how and the what? You know, we gather on Sunday morning for worship, for encouragement, James said equipping. And we just talked about our values. Are these Jesus's values? A lot of our meetings were on the Word of God and prayer and, hey, how to have more depth. Holiness was mentioned. Towards the end, Roy mentioned, but where's outreach? Because Jesus valued the mission, right? We want to make sure we align with these values. I pointed out, I love Jesus. Says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. I love that value. Fellowship, right? The Son of Man also came to serve, not to be served, and the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And there's other things he did, but that's not a bad start. To make sure if our church is going to be the hands and feet of Jesus, that it reflects some of those values. That's what we're talking about more today. But in that, you always want to be careful. You want to look at Jesus' values first, rather than, well, what did we do in my church back home? Or what's my tradition growing up? Or what's the formula from over here? Because then we might just repeat, well, we sing some songs, and then we do, hey, what we're doing today. It's very comfortable. It's totally fine and okay. But then sometimes we can leave Jesus out of it. We can start with the formula, start with the tradition, and go, wait a second, are we focusing on Jesus this morning? Is it all about him, or am I getting caught up in doing church? So when we talk about values like Friday night, we want to let Jesus' mission drive our model of church rather than coming up with a model and squeezing in mission on the side or trying to squeeze in Jesus as an afterthought. I've been saying it for a while, but I wanted to point out, I was encouraged. Our whole movement got together in LA this past spring for a leadership meeting. A.T. Arneson, he leads the Catalyst team that serves our movement. Just make sure we're a relational family, getting together, having conferences. And he did a lesson preaching to all our elders and evangelists and representatives and delegates. And he said something I've been saying a lot this year, which is that church should be formed by mission, which should be formed by Jesus. And I didn't come up with that, but hey, we're a movement that's led by the Holy Spirit and led by Jesus and always wants to restore to him. And so I appreciate that that was said and that a lot more people in our movement are looking at that. To have church recalibrated by mission, recalibrated by Jesus. Rather than how can I fit Jesus and mission into the way I already do church. Always want to renew to that. So if you make disciples of Jesus, follow Jesus, you always get the church. If you try to start a church, you may not get to making disciples. Amen, guys? Let's get into Scripture, Luke 8, 21. In Luke 8, 21, this story, it's played out more in some of the other Gospels. In Luke 8, you only get a few verses about Jesus with his family right there, and I'm just going to read verse 21. This is something I read at our inaugural service when we started up Bend out here and moved out here. Jesse moved out here first, and others followed, pioneered the way, and talked about being a radical family then, something I've been reflecting a lot on as I prepare to go over to Eugene. Luke 8:21 in the Message version, which probably most of you aren't reading right now, which is great. It says, Jesus to those who are saying, hey, your family is outside, right? There's a huge crowd. He says, my mother and my brothers are the ones who hear and do God's word. Obedience is thicker than blood. Pretty shocking to hear that, right? I'm not sure if his family overheard it. I think in some of the other scenes, it seems that they probably did overhear it. They probably thought this guy is crazy. To say obedience is thicker than blood, right? Right in front of the family. To make such a shocking statement to all of these followers of his. Can you imagine that? Obedience is thicker than blood. Like, that would take the wind out of my sails. I'd go, whoa. Thicker than blood. And we usually don't like that word obey, right? So, I encourage, it's a loving obedience. Loving obedience, transformation before the presence of God. If not, then it's probably an obedience you'll burn out on. But Jesus, right, said, hey, I only do whatever I see the Father doing. That's the obedience he's talking about. Not an obedience you'll burn out on. Obedience before the presence of God, a loving obedience out of love for him. So I want to talk about following Jesus in this way more. But let me read a quote from Roland Allen. He wrote about the early church. He wrote about, this is actually from his book, The Compulsion of the Spirit, but he, now I'm forgetting the title of his book, but many people reference him because he did such a good job talking about the early church. And he says this, the spontaneous expansion of the church reduced to its elements is a very simple thing. It asks for no elaborate organization, no large finances, no great numbers of paid missionaries. In its beginning, it may be the work of one man, and that a man neither learned in the things of this world nor rich in the wealth of this world. What is necessary is faith. What is needed is the kind of faith which, uniting a man to Christ, sets him on fire. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. White-hot faith set on fire, give me that any day over resources and large crowds and numbers and finances. You may notice that we don't have large crowds and numbers and finances. But what Jesus sees and values is something thicker than that and truer than that, a white-hot faith. Anthony said it's surrender in his transformational presence. What moves us from the, well, I should, I would, I could follow Jesus to, I will follow Jesus. When I was baptized, that's what I came to, an understanding lordship. An unconditional obedience. Spurred on by an infinite love, an infinite passion, an infinite resignation. And I appreciated a lot of the disciples who studied the Bible with me and were around me. They had this culture. They had this pervasive consciousness. We all knew what that meant. Yes, we're following Jesus and Jesus is Lord. And we sought to live lifestyles that reflected that. And that was so encouraging, to encourage each other towards that and celebrate it, that it was felt throughout our relationships. And again, I just appreciate being a part of this church, to be able to talk with each other in that language about his lordship, about following him as a disciple. But again, as I prepare to go to Eugene, I think about when I once left the church. in Eugene before I joined this movement. Because a lot of that decision had to do with Jesus' lordship and re-Jesusing. And I reflect on that. I remember it was tough with that lordship. I remember I had to say, what am I doing this for, this church thing? Why am I doing church? How can I be focused on Jesus? So yes, I'm a preacher preaching about when I once left church, but bear with me for a moment. Everyone with me? Okay. It was in another arm of Restoration Churches, similar, actually, total same salvation theology, important stuff. But there's a time when a lot of disciples left the church, and it was very discouraging. Actually, my wife Madison, her parents were some of them, so it was very discouraging for us personally. And it came down to one moment. They said, you know what, we want to decide who's all in going forward. Just, are you all in for Jesus? Are you all in for this family? And so that was a little bit uncomfortable, but we went around the room. And on my right was my roommate, my best friend, my discipler. And he said, no, I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus anymore. And that wasn't very fun to hear. So then it came to me. Do you want to be all in for Jesus and all in for this family? And I was 90% sure that Madison sitting on my left would probably say no because her parents had just left to go to another Restoration church. So I thought to myself, I'm losing my best friend and I'm probably losing the love of my life on my left here by saying, yes, I'm all in for Jesus, I'm all in for this family. Now, Madison ended up staying, and my friend ended up going through a rough time, but a couple months later, staying for a while. Madison and I eventually ended up leaving 6 months later for another Restoration Movement church, and my best friend ended up leaving 2 months after that and followed us to that same Restoration Movement church. So God kind of worked it out in those relationships staying, but in that moment, it was Jesus first, what I wanted to follow. Am I willing to give up my best friend? Am I willing to give up this love of my life right here? It was a moment that tested my faith very early on. I was only a disciple for a year or two by then. The 6 months later when I decided, hey, there's some things here that I feel like maybe I can't be a part of this family, which I took very seriously. We often repeated to each other, we're family till the end, and actually in God's eyes, we still are. But it came down to what Jesus says, that obedience is thicker than blood. It came down to Jesus saying, follow me first. It came down to when I first joined the church, they gave me the Berean challenge. Hey, anything we say, anything we practice, just get in the word, challenge us. We want to follow the word first. And what had started happening is they had started saying things. This is the doctrinal reason for me switching. I couldn't do the Berean challenge anymore. It was, we don't need to justify that with the word of God. We can do what we want. And so I said, well, I'm sorry, but you do have to justify that by the word of God because I follow the word of God. And so, hey, I was in the light about it. We studied it out for months. We prayed together over it for months. We wrestled over the scripture. I just had to be intellectually honest and following the Berean challenge then. And then in going to the next congregation, I grilled them. How do you practice discipleship? How do you practice baptism? Are you guys evangelizing and making disciples? I can't just ignore core salvation things. But at the end of the day, it's to follow Jesus and follow his word. So we always want to have a heart check as a family together, to make sure we're following Jesus and following his word. Question for you guys. I've been talking about obedience, but I want to lean more into presence. Jesus' presence. What steps can you take to deepen your experience of God's presence in your life? These might be similar answers. What do you do to experience Jesus' presence? Pray? Yeah.
Because he loves us. He does love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Read and study the Bible.
Read and study the Bible. All right. See, we hit the same ones. Prayer, Bible, yes. What else for Jesus' presence?
I think you have to look for it. You have to open your eyes to it.
Yeah.
His presence sometimes comes in ways that you don't expect. It's not all like moments.
Yeah.
So you have to. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Open the eyes of my heart. Yeah. Might be right in front of us. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else on experiencing worship? Yeah. It certainly draws closer. Mm. Yeah. Isn't it kind of amazing that a lot of the obedience ones line up with the presence of Jesus ones? And that's the loving obedience. Presence of Jesus. Motivated by Him, right? Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, I should start calling all of you that. Paul calls his churches that. Therefore, my beloved, such a great term. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You want to be following the will of God. You want to be doing it out of His good pleasure. Paul says it's about obeying much more in my absence. So yeah, last Sunday we talked about Paul organizing all of that leadership to help encourage and strengthen people, but there's also this element here of much more in my absence. I think that's important. Paul encouraging this godly obedience, but hey, not just because Paul said so, but because God is working within you. What did that look like for the church in Philippi? Read the whole chapter, which we don't have time for right now. But it certainly looked like, it didn't look like everything. There's some specific things right here. They humbly looked to the interests of others. He praised Timothy for this. And honestly, Paul was sending people back and forth between Philippi, and Philippi was meeting Paul's needs, and they were still doing that encouraging thing. But he also told them in Philippians chapter 2, right, the great passage, to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself, became a servant. You humble yourself and become a servant because you're imitating him. And because Jesus obeyed, he was highly exalted, right? So the motivation for obedience is, well, look at how Jesus obeyed. He first obeyed. Hey, the ability to obey, it says God powerfully works within you, right? Obedience is working out what he works within. A great parallel passage on this. And it's good to ask, why do we need Paul then if God is working powerfully within me? And if I just need to model after Jesus' obedience, if you ignore all the one another's and if you ignore all the leadership passages, you may be wondering, why do we need all of that? Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with His energy that He powerfully works within me. I love that dance. Struggling, toiling, because He powerfully works within me by His energy, His might. Working out salvation with fear and trembling. With reverence for Him because He is working within us. So yeah, why do we need leadership? Why do we need Paul? According to Colossians 1, he teaches, he matures, he grows us to become like Christ. That's everyone in this room that actually helps us with that, right? I don't know about you, but I feel closer to Jesus when I'm around other disciples. Not just when I'm in the Word in prayer, but you guys have a lot to do with that.
Where two or more gather.
You can discipline them, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5 through 6. I have one or two more epistle passages to skip around to, and then we'll look at Hebrews 10 for the rest of our time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, in the ESV it says this: "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Man, that's something shining in your heart. Don't forget about that. Paul says, hey, this is something true to me. As a servant of the gospel, I am a servant of you for Jesus' sake. That's his role. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul isn't your Lord. Joey isn't your Lord. Paul's simply the catalyst to bring you to Jesus, to help you encounter Jesus and say, hey, what does Jesus want you to do according to this passage? What is his will? That's actually a principle for all of us as disciples, for one another, to bring each other closer to the presence of Jesus. So yeah, there's struggling, toiling, but man, Jesus does the heavy lifting, right? We proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. So whenever you feel like you're trying to convince someone, take a step back to, hey, I just want to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. Do you want to as well? So you have to decide. Doing church, what's the why behind the doing, as Nadia said? You know, we're about to transition from a house church with a paid minister to a house church without a paid minister. So doing church will look very different. And you have to decide, why do you do church? Church, the ecclesia, these people called out for a purpose together. To focus on Jesus together. And I would encourage to look at these passages like I once had to look at. Am I only doing church because of my best friend? Am I only doing church because I have a paid minister? Am I only doing church because the girl I like is sitting next to me? Why am I doing church? Is it the friends? Is it the leaders? Or is it Jesus here? Is it only because people are saying, well, you should or you ought to? Are you gathering for church because of your love for the bride and your love for the bridegroom? Do you love the bride as much as Jesus does the bridegroom? Is that a why behind your gathering? What motivates your commitment to gather for church? Is it a love for Jesus and his bride? Or are there other factors to your participation? I knew a brother, he always referred to the church as, well, we're just a volunteer organization. Every time I came up with a plan, well, we're just a volunteer, he wanted to put on the brakes. Well, we're just a volunteer organization. And I get what he was talking about, right? But he also chose not to volunteer for many things. And eventually one day he said, yeah, I don't really want to participate anymore and don't really want to continue my relationship with you. To me, I see something different about gathering for church in Scripture. To me, I do see something about relationships continuing. Paul's trying to set these churches up to say, hey, you don't need me. I can encourage from a distance. I'll struggle and I'll toil, as he said, to mature you in Christ. But man, you have Christ shining in your hearts, right? Question for you guys. Sometimes we can think, man, we just don't have the talent or the resources or the numbers and all of those things. And hey, it matters on a team, right? If the Lakers didn't, I don't know basketball, but if the Lakers didn't have LeBron James or Shaquille O'Neal, they play for the Lakers, right?
Shaquille did.
Shaquille did, okay. It would matter on those teams, is my point, right? So would it matter if Martin Luther King Jr. was a part of this church? No. Jesse says no. What do you guys think?
What was
Yes and no, perhaps. Would it matter if Martin Luther King Jr. was a part of this church, if he walked in the door?
No.
No? Okay, good, because we're not letting him join. Okay. Just kidding, just kidding. Man, you guys are passing the test. Truth is, we've had some all-stars in this group in the past, some very talented people. But the truth is, you have Jesus on your team. And that's what matters most. Amen? Does it make a difference to have Jesus on your team? And here's the question, do you feel the presence of Jesus as much as you may feel the absence of a paid minister, of a speaker on a Sunday, of a friend in the congregation? And what matters to you more? Sometimes we have small numbers. I like to pick out a chair in the room, empty chair. Oh yeah, Jesus is there. That's what matters. There's another empty chair, which there isn't right now. Oh yeah, that's the one for all of our congregations around the world and people who are praying for us and fellowshipping with us, even around Oregon. There's a third chair. Oh yeah, that's for the historical church and all of their Orthodox beliefs and all of the saints who have laid down their lives before us and the great cloud of witnesses. But sometimes we make little of that presence. And we feel the, well, wait, do we have the minister? I'm working myself out of the job right here. Do you feel the presence of Jesus as much as you feel the absence of a minister? Or a worship leader? Or someone talented? Or a friend? Sometimes I'm down and I'm like, man, we don't have James. Where's the guitar? You know, I can feel it. I do. Go back 150 years in our movement. I kind of lied. I said, hey, we'll do a couple more passages and then Hebrews 10. I actually have a few psalms to also encourage you about the presence of Jesus that is right here when we gather. But 150 years ago, where in the Restoration Movement, we started out as a unity movement coming together, denouncing denominations and saying, hey, we're just going to gather based on Christ and restoring his church. And after that first generation of that radical belief, churches got to get big, they got to be complex. I was studying this out from two men, Harding and Lipscomb, that founded colleges in our movement. They had a big pull. Here's just two quotes by them. Lipscomb, he complained because on several occasions, he saw that churches were only gathering because they had a fine, flashy orator available. Those were his words. And it drove him crazy. All of a sudden, this started to happen in the movement, and it wasn't happening before. He said this about the Lord's Day, which he called an ordinance. He said the meeting should include all the services connected with Acts 2:42, but it doesn't need the gifted orator. And Harding said this, he stressed the importance of meeting on the Lord's Day to break the loaf, which has widely been neglected in our churches. At some point, they started to become about the gifted speaker. And they saw this and they hoped to correct this. In fact, some churches said, we can only gather, or we should only gather and break bread if there's a gifted speaker. But is that what the scriptures say? Why do we break bread? To remember, to proclaim, to commune with Christ. We eat and drink in the presence of God. So which is more important, the communion, the bread, or a flashy orator? I like that word flashy that he used back in early 1900s. 1900s? Yeah. It wasn't long before a lot of these churches separated over little things like should it be one cup or five cups in communion? And I think they started to miss the point of gathering around the presence of Jesus, right? So I want to encourage us, don't make church so complex, and don't downplay or make discipleship to Jesus too easy and comfortable. Rather, lower the bar of what it means to be church, and higher the bar of what it means to be a committed disciple of Jesus. And don't become expert church planners and planters, but amateurs for the love of Jesus. So I want to read a few psalms. Actually, there's Ezekiel and First Chronicles in here and some Deuteronomy, and I'll text you the verses after if you want them. But just listen for the presence of Jesus here. Listen for that empty chair in the room and how it's felt to them. The empty chair being what we think of as, oh yeah, Jesus has a chair here too. We see in the Old Testament, Israel went before the face of God, and that when they assembled in worship, they come before the face of God. In Deuteronomy 26:10, "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." 1 Samuel 1, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord." In Ezekiel, "The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons." Hey, according to my calendar, I think that's like tomorrow, right? The Sabbath? "When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Let us come to his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." And one from the New Testament, Acts 10, with Cornelius, meeting with Peter there. Cornelius says, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, and he continues from there. You hear it, before the Lord. His presence, worshiping before him, coming before him, seeking his presence, seeking his face. This worship with the corporate assembly before the presence of God with his gathered people. Not before a flashy orator, right? Yes, there's some singing. Yes, there's worship. Maybe that was awesome at some points, but it's before the presence of God as a primary part to the sacred assembly. It's going before the face of God where God is present in a special way before his people. God's presence through assembling together. Doesn't mean he wasn't present with you when you were out there and then you walked in here and all of a sudden he's present, but in a special way he is when we gather together. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now just imagine that one for a second. Hebrews speaks to the Jews, right, in a Jewish context. Imagine for a Jewish person hearing, oh yeah, you know how you like enter the Holy of Holies? They're going, what? Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, I'll say it again. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." And sometimes this verse is presented to me as a quick fix on the meeting part, like, go to the meetings, do it, you know, they take the one verse towards the end there. And I totally missed the beautiful picture beforehand, like, whoa, the blood of Jesus? That's amazing. Don't skip that beautiful meaning of the assembly. Don't skip like that part about Jesus and just jump to the doing part. Through the blood of Christ, you have this access to Holy of Holies, heavenly sanctuary before God. His presence. That just blows my mind. Right? If you paint that beautiful picture, like who doesn't want to be a part of that? Why would I want to give up regular meeting as a part of that? Right? And sometimes we do when we're not focused on Jesus, when we're not focused on his presence. And then he's like, beware, because verses 26 through 31 is all of this description about hell right after, don't skip the meetings. And kind of spooky. And I'm going to skip that part, but look ahead. He says, we already read it, hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. What was your good confession? Jesus is Lord. Without wavering. When you were baptized, did you make Jesus Lord? Did you say, yes, I will persevere, seek his will, make every effort? Sometimes we're tempted to waver on our good confession. When I was baptized 10 years ago, I remember people saying, goodbye, Joey, because I was going to go through a death, burial, and resurrection, and I didn't know what they meant at first. Like, why are you saying goodbye to me as I'm going down into the water? But I understand why now, and as they described it to me then, they did tell me about the kingdom of God. They did tell me about recognizing and obeying God's authority in every area of my life, and that in doing that, God's kingdom is breaking into this world, meaning I need to change the fundamental orientation of my life in response to his presence. Man, when we're obeying him and following him, you see the kingdom there. It's breaking in there. Broke in a huge way when I was baptized. And that, man, that felt so good. Imagine that for yourself. Your own good confession. Your own hope that you originally made. I've done this before, but it's always a worthwhile meditation, if you close your eyes for a moment, to imagine how good that felt. To remember the first time you met Jesus and just experienced his presence. Before church events, before discipleship, before groups and projects and programs, before the church, before serving or doing ministry, before any spiritual scorecard, what was it like to just know him and to know that everything has changed? And his kingdom is breaking into your life. Don't forget your first love. Don't make church just about stuff you're doing. Make it first and foremost about your love for Jesus. To finish out, in verse 32, he says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Remember that light shining into our hearts we read about in Corinthians? When you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Those actually aren't happy earlier days in this context. Sometimes, verse 33, you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. But I think that built family as they stood side by side in that. Verse 34, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Who would be joyful to accept the confiscation of their property? Wow. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will persevere, you will receive what he has promised. Verse 39 says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Guys, God's presence, it transcends the boundaries, the conflicts, the hardships, the challenging circumstances, and his kingdom prevails when you have faith and you don't shrink back. But when you advance the kingdom of God through these trials together. Yes, Romans 8:9 says we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? You don't even need the where two or three are gathered, like where one is, Jesus is, when you're a disciple of Jesus. But in a special sense, his presence is conditional. in one sense in a couple of ways. One, when we gather together. Yeah, he says, I'll be there when there's the two or three and you're bringing something before a brother. I think he's there in a special way when you're forwarding his kingdom, when you're doing those good deeds where people can see his kingdom. When you gather on the Lord's Day and have the Lord's Supper and we have the bread and the juice, I think that's his presence in a special sense. In another sense, his presence is conditional in his mission. Think of the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then when you engage in that mission, I will be with you. All authority will be with you. But if we're not engaging in that mission, we don't have it in that sense. So guys, I encourage, as much as we surrender to Jesus' mission, his agenda, surrender to his radical family and the reason he gathered. An obedience thicker than blood, above our own agendas, because in that you experience Jesus' presence like you don't otherwise. God's calling on your life, his will, isn't hard to figure out when you're wondering why or what he wants you to do. When you take a step of obedience based off of his word, it's pretty clear. And just do a quick computer search on God's will, God's calling. It's pretty clear in Scripture. But go off of his word and not just feelings, to make sure that you're obeying him, not just preference. So guys, my aim, my hope is that today you've been encouraged to commit to seeking God's presence continually and allowing godly obedience to drive your mission, drive your model, way you do church, why you do church as a disciple of Jesus. Three psalms to encourage you and to end out as we go to communion. Well, two psalms and a verse from James. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to be on that path. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to be all in on following him. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Let's do it off of his strength, guys. Let's go to him in a word of prayer.